Okay, Keith, we're good to go. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Important to note whose revelation it was. Well, it's about which God gave him. So it came from the Father to the Son. He gave him to show his servants. That, of course, starts with John and then everyone who has been privileged to have this book, the revelation, not revelations. It is one revelation to have this revelation in their hand. What is it about? Things which must shortly take place, and he sent and he signified it. That means he made it into signs so that there were simple illustrations within it. It's often thought of being really complicated and unable to understand it. Not true. The best way to understand the book of Revelation is to know your Old Testament. That's the key to understanding the book of Revelation. And he sent and signified it, made it into signs by his angels to his servant John. Father to the Son, made into signs by angels. Angels, and they're throughout the book of Revelation, are attending John to bring it to the human level. And then John puts it into writing so that you and I have part of the Word of God, the closing book, the final thing that God has to say in the Scriptures. And we share it one with the other, as we're doing today. John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus to all things that he saw. And here's our key verse really for today. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. That's wonderful. We're going to be blessed. No argument. But there's a wee caveat. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And that's why I'm reading and preaching on it today. Because the time is near and there is real pressure on the people of God to give up on the Word of God. It can be an internal pressure of weariness and distress, because this is a frightful world in which we're living. At a small personal level, from health issues, financial issues, family and relationship issues, to the events that are unfolding on the television in these days that we see all around the world, that our ancestors only heard sometimes decades after they had happened. The most frightening things that are happening. And we need to keep hold of the vision of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will sustain us. So it's so relevant today. Let's just move forward. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. There were a lot more than seven churches in Asia. But these seven that we're going to have a brief look at in a moment, they were selected because they tell a story. There's a reason for this. The seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. He was eternity past. Jesus always existed. He became a man at the incarnation. He is a man now who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Seven aspects to the Holy Spirit. You get more detail of that in Isaiah 11. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hallelujah, and has made us kings and priests to God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a start to a book. Establishing the rule and authority and compassion and love and redemptive power of the King and putting us into it. Hallelujah. Us, and I don't mean us just the generic human race. I mean us in this room. What a privileged people we are. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. Mourning, because this is a book of warning, because what is coming is judgment, and that is going to bring a frightful mourning. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. He was a prisoner because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That was not the Sunday. Okay? That is the it's actually the Lordly day, describing the day as being of God. It's a day which focuses upon God himself. And he's taken in the Spirit to the future. A first century man is taken somewhere beyond the 21st century where we are today. He sees things between where he is there in the first century and today. First two chapters of Revelation, the second and third chapter of Revelation. And then he sees things that are immediately on our horizon and beyond. And he sees things that are at least 1,000 years from now. Past, present, and future. All these things. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and this is important, girded about the chest with a golden band. That's a picture of him in his, not only in his high priestly role, but that's the uniform, if you like, of a judge. He's coming as a judge. His head and his hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Every single one of us would have done the same. This is probably the most godly man on planet Earth at this date, somewhere about AD 96. And he falls, he passes out because of the greatness of the splendor and glory of God. Many, many years ago, my wife and I, not long saved, had an encounter not like this, a millionth of this, but we did have an encounter with a group of other young Christians of the presence of God. And we didn't go whoopee, we all fell fat down face first. I wanted the carpet to eat me. I just wanted to disappear. I was afraid because of the presence of the holy and righteous God. I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. What an assurance. What an assurance that he has that for all our lives. Write the things which you have seen. Here we go, we're into time now. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are the present, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand on the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. I wanted to kick off, beloved, with the word of God and just read a chapter of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation and its time and its passing within it. Because I want to resolve a conundrum in Revelation 20 and another in Revelation 21. In Revelation 20, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan's been released and rebelled and so on, and the Lord Jesus has destroyed him with a word. Then, and of course the world is populated with there are rebels, but populated with a whole global family of loving, united people. And the whole of Israel is interesting to point out that no Israeli ever rebels in the millennial kingdom. It's the Gentile nations that have rebelled against the Lord. The Jewish people are intact. As it says in Romans, all Israel will be saved. And from the moment that that starts, that's the way it is. All Israel is saved. But they're on planet Earth. And then we come to another sequence, another event in the sequence, which is the great white throne of the judgment. And it says, heaven and earth flee away. The question is, What about the people who are on planet Earth, the righteous ones of God? Doesn't tell you there, but I believe encoded there into the book is the answer as to what happens to all the godly righteous people and all the Jews that are alive at that time. And there will be a huge number of them. Yeah. Throughout that 1,000 years of population expansion under the prosperity of Jesus. That's the first. And the second, in Revelation 21 and into 22, I want to ask you, the question is, why are there two descriptions of the descent of the holy city? And in order to answer these questions, we've got to go through the book of Revelation, and we've got to see that it goes chronologically, but with some windbacks, if you like, some rewinds, that you're going through, though it might be chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, it's not necessarily the time that is passing. When you get into some of the chapters, you're actually looking back over what has already happened. That's the point I want to establish. That's Revelation. Now, a little bracket. We need just to be fair to the dear citizens, the burghers of Newport, and put into context what we're talking about. Because I think this should concentrate your mind. There is no coincidence with God. Rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. It's not a good word. So here we are gathering to look at global events. And in this room, as was in the room in the upper room yesterday in Pontypool, there is greater wisdom and knowledge concerning global events than there was in the Celtic manor. And I don't say that lightly. But the combined biblical knowledge of godly people in this room exceeds the wisdom of man that gathered under Cameron, Obama, Angela Merkel et al. But it's not a surprise that they are gathering, because we know something about the divine calendar that they do not. We do not know the day or the hour of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But throughout the wider sense of the body of Christ that is walking in the Spirit, there is a sense that the coming of the Lord is near, and to some degree or another, these are the last days, the end times. Satan is aware of what is going on. He doesn't believe the word of God to his folly, but yet he has only one mechanism whereby he can work, and that's to be the corrupt copycat of what God does. He has no plan of his own. I will be as God. He would like to take God's place. He would like to take God's plan. He has a counterfeit plan that seeks to emulate or be a facsimile of God, but with Satan, the fallen deceiver, at the center. And he would have himself as God. He would have his man that we nicknamed the Antichrist. He would have him as the counterfeit son. And he would have the Holy Spirit as a counterfeit. He would have the false prophet as a counterfeit and deceiving Holy Spirit. It's a counterfeit false trinity. And of course, the people of power, with certain exceptions, I'm sure, but the people of power in the world, the elite, the higher up you get in this world system, the closer you get to the ruler of this world and the God of this world. The world this day knows in its heart of hearts, the leadership and the governance of this world know in their heart of hearts, the future is a united planet. They know that. It's when, not if. There are all sorts of things that perturb them. There are those that think that there are external alien powers that would force us to be like that. Well, there are. They're just demonic. They don't appreciate that. But they have a sense that we've got to have some control over the way this unity develops. And they've been doing this for some centuries. You know, it goes way back into Adam Weishaupt and the Illuminati back in Germany and in the 1700s. But today, there are five basic places of power, power sources in the world that are moving towards globalism, and they are maneuvering and nudging and pushing to have their influence, if not even their complete control. Forgive me, those who were at the meeting last night, this is a little repetition for those who were not at the meeting. There are five. The first one we used to call the Anglo-American Alliance, the Anglo-Saxon. It's a bit wider now. And there is a powerhouse, and it is the most powerful of all because it has the control largely of global banking and finance, and it is the Euro-American Alliance. And that's represented, in those of you who know a little bit about these things, by the Council of Foreign Relations in America and the Bilderbergers in this part of the world and so on. That's one of the powerhouses, and we think of that as Europe. America is involved, but it's largely, the base of it geographically largely will be European. And that's the one that the Bible has got most to say about. And in the end of the day, it's that one in alliance with others that will be the home seat of Antichrist. And it is that one that will triumph in this push for power in the global, the future global governance and economy. We also have another obvious one these days. We all thought the big Russian bear had gone to sleep, curled up, become a teddy, didn't we? But he hasn't. And Russia and those associated with Russia, and that would include some in the Muslim world, we'll come to that in a moment, but Russia and its satellites and places where it still has some influence, for instance, Cuba and certain South American and Asian countries who have an allegiance to Russia, that's another block for power. China, we can't ignore China. China is, today's China is a product of a Western Bilderberger decision taken in Canada in the early 1990s to have large-scale investment. I don't know if they actually did it like this, but what was suggested at this Canadian meeting, and we know for a fact because it was infiltrated by Christians, and a friend of mine sent me information, it was advised that they needed to have $1 billion per day investment. $1 billion per day investment in China. I don't know what the figure was, but I can see the product. I can see what's happened since the 1990s. And suddenly China is a major global player. Major global player commercially, because so much of the stuff you buy is made in China, but a major global player now militarily, and of course a major global player politically. And in the big area of influence, which is oil and power resources, they're a big buyer. They need more than they've got. Europe, Russia, China. There are two others. I'll call it the Muslim world, but in particular, it's the Middle East. The Muslim world and the Middle East. And interestingly, religiously, the Muslim world is divided historically into Sunni and Shia, depending which part you believe was the holds the right to the descendancy from Muhammad himself. And the Sunni and Shia have been at war and are very obviously still at war. There are more Shia recently who have been beheaded than there are Christians who have been beheaded. However, that Sunni-Shia divide is also reflected in something else. I don't know why, but the Shia are aligned with the Russian and to an extent the Chinese, but particularly with the Russian end of global power. I omitted to say with the Chinese, by the way, that also includes North Korea. That little bad boy has some value to them, and they can put pressure on the West, but say, in one us. Yeah? So they've got, they could deal with him tomorrow if they wanted. They just need to pull their, withdraw their economic support for him. So, but back to the Middle East. The Shia are aligned with Russia. Hence, you see that when it comes to dealing with Assad, and although he's an Alawite, that's related to Shia, Assad and Iran, which is Shia, their ally is Russia. And they were, in fact, planning a nice little pipeline from Iran through Iraq, through Syria, to the Russian port in the north of Syria. That's temporarily put on hold. Maybe permanently it's gone. Then we have the Sunni. And although the Saudi Arabians go under another title, they are in fact part of the whole Sunni empire, and they're aligned with the West. And the Gulf states are aligned with the West. And by and large, the Sunnis are aligned with the West. The Sunnis, particularly the Saudi Arabians, have a lot to thank the West for. It's called the petrodollar. Nixon and Kissinger, way back in the early 70s, reached an agreement with Saudi Arabia, which Saudi Arabia then extended to the whole of OPEC, that you could only buy and sell oil in dollars. That meant that the dollar, you could print as many dollars as you liked. The dollar was removed from the gold standard and really sits on the oil standard. And of course, the Chinese and the Russians know that. If you want to pull the rug on the Western alliance and power for its global strategy, then deal with the petrodollar. Happened only last week. last week, the Russians started to trade oil in their own currency of rubles and in the Chinese currency. The Iranians had tried it a decade ago. They established the Iranian oil bourse, and that's what they wanted to do. And of course, they're aligned with this. So battle lines have been drawn, not just in Crimea and Ukraine, but globally over the petrodollar. That would set America back decades. It will set America back decades, and it will seriously challenge the wealth, prosperity, and dominance of the Saudis and their Gulf state allies. So you can see people are roughing up for a fight to control what is happening. We have the Muslims split two ways. And then there's the fifth. And the fifth will operate with the first, the Euro-American alliance. And the fifth, don't think it's not without power, the fifth is the Vatican. And the Vatican has had its secret service operating for centuries. It's the oldest globalist organization. It's the most organized, and it spreads to more countries than ever, than any other. Probably it has its influence in every single country, and it's Jesuit. Yeah. One of you in here could be a Jesuit. One of you could be a Jesuit, because they go in, they really go undercover. Somebody, a man in here could be a Jesuit priest, for all I know. I don't think you are. I'm just doing this as an illustration. They get deep into society. They will even marry and not be celibate. They will not wear their garbs and be religious in order to exercise influence and control over political and commercial agendas on behalf of Rome. And the world knows this. They don't talk about it. They know this. And of course, now we have not just the Jesuits in the Church of Rome. We have a Jesuit leading the Church of Rome, the most frightening pope there has ever been. Although he's, as far as the media is concerned, Mr. Nice Guy. And he is a very, very interesting character. He could, in fact, be the man that is the last one, according to some prophets. I don't know how genuine the prophecies of St. Malachi are, but that certainly, he is the last. He is the last individual on a list of, is it 112 popes that were given from way back in medieval times, of which a little nomenclature was given of their name and a little description of what they would do. A bit Nostradamus-y, actually. But and this man, I mean, he came originally from Northern Ireland, so he had some good going for him. And he's the last one. So we've got, they're all vying for power. When you understand that, then you begin to see what's going on in the world as the shifting powers blocking here and opening up doors there. Do you understand? Whether it's Crimea, whether it's Ukraine, and of course, significant, the war is being fought over Israel. Maybe ring in Israel. The book of Daniel in chapter 2 gives the future history of all the Gentile-dominated empires of the world. Israel, in their rebellion against God, had forfeited their right to be head of the nations, to be separate from the nations, and to be in governance over the nations. And it falls to Nebuchadnezzar to pick up. And he's described as the number one. You are that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the first of the great Gentile empires. Then moves from Nebuchadnezzar through to the Medes and Persians, from the Medes and Persians to the Greeks, particularly at its climax under Alexander the Great, and then the Romans take over, and it's the Roman Empire that we're seeing in some way rejuvenated today. It disappears, kind of. It's always around. It exercises its power through the Roman Catholic Church and through the Jesuits, but more and more we're going to see a political coming together. And remember, there were 2 feet on that image, 2 legs, and the Roman Empire ends up an east and a west. The trampling of Israel, the trampling of Jerusalem requires 2 feet. And we have now today a gathering together of, in the West, under the auspices of the European Union, with the Church of Rome, one of the legs. And we have a unity that will develop in the Middle East as the other leg. And there we will have not these madmen of the IS, but the moderate, collar and tie, suited, well-educated, Eton, Cambridge, and so on, educated Islamic leadership that we have in the Hashemites, we have in Syria and Jordan. A number of times when you look at these guys on television, they're just like us, aren't they? The moderates, the good guys, so-called. And there's one thing all of these empires have in common. they have dominance of Israel and Jerusalem. They all got different boundaries. Alexander, I think, takes it furthest into India. They never cover the whole globe, but the Bible treats them as being the global leader, as having the power. But the thing that they have in common is they have dominion over Israel. And that's what they're looking for today. That's why they've got such interest. The powers that be, all of them, have such interest. That's why North Korea would be supplying, on behalf of the Chinese, weaponry to Hamas. That's why the Russians have such an interest in what happens in Israel. I fear that a fifth column is in Israel from those who came in as immigrants from Russia. We're living in a frightening world, aren't we? We're living on the world that's on the cusp of two war prophecies to be fulfilled. You can read them yourself, Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38. I think it will go Psalm 83 followed by Ezekiel 38, I think. And I think that that will then lead to the confirming of a covenant. A peace treaty is usually in the aftermath of war. I'm not aware of any significant peace treaty that really has stopped war. As I said before, you and I have a greater knowledge of what is going on than the average, not the average man in the street. I'm not talking about him. I mean the average man in Celtic Manor, if you know the Word of God. And things that are in the Word of God are fitting to this day. And the book that you and I have so much value from, can draw so much from, the Word of God concerning the last days, the book of Revelation. From the first century, well, from eternity before, right up into this time, from the first century, the church at Ephesus, representing the first century church, right through to today, and on into the millennial, on into the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and eventually the eternal realm. All laid out here in the book of Revelation. 2 points to understand, well, three I want to understand. This walk through time isn't all divided up equally. Each session, each era of time, doesn't get the same amount of text in it. Chapters 2 and 3 cover 2,000 years of church life. Then you've got a great spread from chapter 6 onwards to chapter 19-ish, I think, if I'm right. And that covers 7 years. 7 years of the tribulation. You've got a few verses in Revelation 20 that cover the 1,000-year millennium, right? And within the 7-year bit, that's not equally divided up either. So there are emphases of events that matter to God within all the different times. We're going to start with the churches and just have a brief look at that. But two other points. Remember, John is an Old Testament scholar. Probably no better, more spiritual man at the time, but probably at the time, no man with the Bible knowledge that John the Apostle had. He'd had Bible studies personally from God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never directly quotes the Old Testament. Old Testament is never directly quoted in Revelation, but the allusions, I think it's Arnold Fruchtenbaum says there are over 500-600 allusions. So the more you are aware of the Old Testament, the better your understanding of Revelation will be. And finally, remember this, there is a focus in the book of Revelation, and the focus is judgment. Even right down to that first passage, these first passages about the church, because judgment starts at the house of God. Starts there. It's about judgment. That's the focus. And that's one of the reasons that things go, he takes a run right through chronologically with the focus on judgment. And so as not to disturb that, he then stops and goes back and looks at some things that may not be connected to judgment, that are happening, that are relevant to the revelation. Okay? And then you'll go back and pick it up again at that time and go on with the judgment until you come to the Lord Jesus riding upon a white horse, charging in here at the end of the tribulation. The book is basically chronological, with some chapters, I've said already, rewinding to a previous time and processing from eternity to eternity through time. And the book is a warning of judgment. Now, I'm going to assume that you know a little bit about chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And there are four perspectives of ways of looking at it. They're all correct. They're not alternatives. We are going to emphasize one. Firstly, they are actual churches. They were letters written at the time, and they were particularly appropriate to each of these seven churches. Seven is the number of completion, of perfection. And all the letters went to all the churches. And then all the letters to all the churches went everywhere. Because God is speaking to the whole church at that time. And then you can take out of that, when you're reading, the Lord might speak to you. He might say to you, excuse me, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You might be having a bit of a time when you've locked Jesus out of your life for a bit, you know? And so there's a devotional, that's the second, a personal application to the believer's life, a devotional application, as is true with all scripture. Then you could have seven types of local church life, corporate life together. You could have a church that is a Smyrna church that's in Iran or North Korea or Somalia or Eritrea today. Their whole sense will be that of suffering and being on the very edge of death itself. So there are seven types of local church life. But the fourth, and the one I want to quickly look at, is there are seven eras of time covered by the visible public life of the Christian church. Seven eras of time of the whole church, seven, the whole church, not just the whole church existing in the first century, but the whole church in the whole era of church life. There are seven eras in this prophecy stroke history look at the church. And we will examine this visible church life. And I've already mentioned the first, which starts from AD 33 at Pentecost, round to the time of John and just a little after the New Testament church or the Apostolic church. And that's represented here by the type of Ephesus. They were greatly loving Christians in Ephesus. Love marked them. And the word Ephesus means desired or desirable. Isn't that appropriate? You'll find that every name is appropriate to the church and the condition. It has commendations in verses 2 and 3. They won't stand up for false teachers. They won't support the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are those who ruled over the people. That's the laity and clergy divide. They wouldn't have anything to do with that, and for that they are commended. But they are condemned. They are spoken severely because they've lost their first love. Everything's been going swimmingly. But the time this is written, the New Testament church is beginning to lose its appetite for Christ. So he says, return. And the way they're to return is to do, they're to repent, and they're to do the things they did at first. You know real love by what it does, right? My dear wife, I know she really loves me because she puts on my shoes and socks for me in the morning, whatever. You know? All the other things that my dear wife has to do for me. Now, the next church. Now, that goes from around the year 100 to around the year 310, or the number often given is the year 313 AD, which is when Constantine supposedly becomes a Christian. It's called Smyrna from the word myrrh for death and embalming. And that is the period of time when the church experiences the kind of persecution that the church in Syria and Iraq would be experiencing today. The church of Smyrna. It says that they're to wait patiently for 10 days, and I suspect at the very end, before the Lord Jesus comes, the Smyrna churches will have a 10-day period where they will be expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus and know there's only 10 more days to hang on. But it's also been seen as representing, out of all the emperors that there were from 100 AD through to 313, of all the emperors, so there were 10 that persecuted the churches. I don't know if that is that's just a view I've picked up in commentaries, but may not be true. But what they are promised and what is true, there's no second death, right? They've got eternal life, no second death. First death isn't important. First death is just going to be with Jesus, if you know him. Second death. It is said, if you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you will die. If you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you will die once. Meaning if you're born twice, you're born again, then you go through death into eternal life. If you're only born once and are not born again, then you encounter physical death and then you encounter the spiritual and eternal death. So Smyrna has promised no second death, and there's no condemnation. They've got enough to bear. Jesus lays nothing else on them. Out of that, when Constantine becomes so-called Christian, We have the next church, the next era. For about 300 years, from Constantine into the 600s, we have the Church of Pergamos. Pergamos means absolute marriage or perverted marriage. You have bigamy, yeah, marriage to two. Monogamy, the way we should be, marriage to one. Pergamy, a perverted marriage. And this is when, in the era of Constantine, the church marries the state. Throughout that time, it becomes an ever-increasing link between church and state, or between church and the world. And the church, which had been severely persecuted, now the church and Christianity becomes acceptable throughout the Roman Empire and all round. And into the church, pagans come and bring their paganism with them through fake baptism. Because you've got to be baptized. And I don't mean baby baptism, I mean people getting in just by dunking in water. But without repentance and coming to the cross and being born again of the Spirit of God. And they bring their paganism with them. Just in the same way, as you'll see in the passage, they're warned here about Balaam. Balaam couldn't curse Israel. I think he would have done if he could, but God wouldn't let him. But he then suggests to Israel's enemies, the Moabites, look, get the girls around, let the girls seduce the Israeli men, and that's the way to get and bring the country down. And of course, that's exactly what they do. And this brings into the body of Christ that which is fake and corrupt and perverted. That's where they bring in their various garbs. That's why bishops wear mitres, because that's the fish head of Dagon, the fish god. The mitre and the two little tails at the back. That's where it comes from. They brought it in. All right? That's where all the vestments come. Because they went into a room, we call it even in Protestant churches, the vestry, where they dressed up and they came out as something different, as if the external physical clothing, which is all very spectacular, spectacular to us. Imagine what it was like to people nearly 1,500 years ago. Wow! And there was this false spirituality. They were wedded to the world. The next church is the church of Thyatira. Thyatira means ongoing, continual, or perpetual sacrifice. And Thyatira covers the church of the Dark Ages and the medieval church under Rome. And it goes from 600-ish to 1500-ish, a long period of time. The church of Thyatira is very strongly dealt with in the book of Revelation. It's accused of having a woman called Jezebel in their midst. And that takes you back to the woman Jezebel in the Old Testament, married to King Ahab. And Jezebel brought into Israel the paganism of Baal worship and Ashtoreth. Yeah. And at this time, we have brought into the body of Christ, when the public face of Christianity worldwide, and in fact, you know, Hollywood still thinks it's the public face of Christianity, was the Church of Rome. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, has the doctrine of the continual sacrifice of Jesus at the Mass. The Mass is nothing to do with what you and I know as the breaking of bread. This continual sacrifice. And also it accentuates the whole division between the church people and the leadership, the laity and the people divide. And, you know, the wafer for the people and the wafer and the cup for the clergy. Apparently, I don't know if this is true or not, apparently because they were worried that people would spill the blood of Jesus on the floor, you know, if they were allowed to take the cup. You know, this old lie of transubstantiation. There were, in fact, a number of doctrines, false doctrines that come in over this period, that judgment, the justification, sanctification, salvation is all by the judgment of works, not by grace. Works, not grace. The whole concept of baptismal regeneration, and it edges forward from the false baptism in the Pergamos era to the baptism of infants and baptismal regeneration, which still to this day many hold to a form of that. Exist is the time of idols and image worship, you know, when the gods of brass, wood and stone, and nowadays plastic as well, they are worshipped. It's the time of celibacy. Celibacy is not ordained in the scriptures. There may be individuals so-called, but to be in Christian ministry, you do not need to be celibate. You need to be moral and faithful and the husband of but one wife. Amen. Public priesthood. Public priesthood was single. I say public. They had a public singlehood because all sorts of things were going on behind the closed doors, as the corpses and skeletons of little babies throughout the world and associated with monasteries and nunneries and so on testify. And as the modern event, because there's still, this church is still around, the modern understanding of pedophilia in the priesthood continues. Then we have the doctrines of confession to a man, and that man can absolve you from sin, and that man can give you duties and tasks to do, and that will cleanse your sin away, the confessional. And further, purgatory, that there is some halfway house. There's some halfway house. My brother's telling me water, probably I should take some. Thank you. Purgatory, a post-death place where you can be sanctified. Nonsense. Transubstantiation, I've already referred to the perpetual sacrifice of Jesus, that the bread and the wine really are Jesus. Well, Jesus is in a body, in glory, a glorified body. Yeah? He's not a baby in his mother's arms either. He's a glorified man. And attached to the whole transubstantiation thing and the personal sacrifice of Jesus, they brought in another little thing, indulgences, that you can pay to get your relatives out of purgatory more quickly. Yeah. And if you get onto that one, my goodness gracious, I wouldn't bother selling, I'd just sell you indulgences. I wouldn't bother with DVDs. And I wouldn't have an 08 car out there. I would have a 50. I have a car, 2015 car out there already. And then, of course, following that is penance, physical works, often involving personal bleeding. Often ending up with people bleeding. Penance, flagellation, self-abuse, climbing up mountains on your hands and knees and so on, this kind of thing. And finally, we have worship of Mary, the exaltation of Mary, worshipping Mary as co-redemptrix and Mother of God. That's Thyatira. It's an era, this church is still around, but it's not the public era. It's not the church as perceived, because we've got two more to come. We've got three more to come, and they all still exist, because the next one is Sardis. And Sardis means the escapees, or those escaping. Those coming out, this is the Church of the Reformation. And the era of time that we're now covering as we move on through the book of Revelation is roughly from the 1520s-ish through to 1530s through to the 1650s. Okay, quite a period of time. The Church of the Reformation. 1517, Luther posts his 59th thesis on the Wittenberg door. And things start from there. They've got a name of living, but no life. And that's certainly the later developments of the Reformation churches, the later developments, especially when they become political. They move back like Pergamos and join together church and state. You know? Calvin rules Geneva. And this is where state churches come from. The Lutherans in many European countries, Scandinavian countries, the Church of England, the state church in Britain, the Presbyterian, all take different forms, the Presbyterian church, the state church for Scotland, and say the Lutherans in Germany and Scandinavia, etc. And we have Sardis, a name that it lives, and it died. And that era, still some people want to keep it going, and there are a lot of good things came out of it too. And all of these that are commendations and good things. Church of Thyatira commended for their good works and their charity, which they still do. Sardis brings a real attention to the Word of God, and they in that era, there was real doctrinal truth. So I would say of this, and this is my view, having had a short period as a Calvinist when I was at university, Calvinism is a very good journey and a very bad destination. You don't want to be living in the past. You're living in the 21st century, and you can pick up the things that they learned and the things that everybody else after the Reformation or the continuing Reformation, right through the Brethren, the Pentecostal, and so on, you pick it all up and take the good that God spoke. Okay? Then we come to the church that's the one which is a great joy. It has no condemnation given to it, and it's not under persecution particularly. It's the Church of Philadelphia. And it's from the 1700-ish to the 1900s, not the 2000s. Now, you're Philadelphians. You're Philadelphians living in the next era. Your roots are down in In many ways, from out of the Reformation, many of you here, your roots will be from Methodist, Brethren, and Pentecostal backgrounds. And they relate way back to that time when the Spirit of God was moving. And you would call this the mission, the real evangelical era, the mission era of the church. And the church name means brotherly love. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And it's a type of this evangelical church. It's from this time that you get Whitfield, the Wesleys, the Brethren, Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission, Carey, Livingston, the early saints and the name's gone out of my head right away. It eventually becomes, both the names have gone out of my head. It's the time when many, many Jewish people start to come to know the Lord Jesus. The latter half of the 19th century. And we have probably in the region of over 250,000 Jewish people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And it's a time when, the Mild May Mission. Yes, the time of something called the Mild May Mission that becomes Messianic testimony today. And this is a wonderful period of church life. And the world likes to put your mind back to then emphasize the dark satanic mills. They don't point out that there are little villages and towns in the north of England that were established because of people who truly believed in God, truly believed in the Lord Jesus, and gave good housing to their employees. I'm thinking of one, for instance, Saltaire, and the man there who owned the mills really cared for his people. And all the other wonderful things that came out of that era, Philadelphia. And now, and I think we're running a bit late, but we started late. I'm actually, as far as my message is concerned, we're on time, but we started a bit late. We're going to have to talk about Laodicea, and that's from the 1900s to the present day. And this is the liberal church that's, and I mean liberal in the widest sense, it's not tied to the Word of God. And it's liberal, and that goes right through from intellectual liberalism right through to some of the excessive things that have happened within our Pentecostal churches that are not biblical. It's liberal because it's separated from God's word. And the word Laodicea means the rule of or the rule by the people. It's a man-centered church. It's a church, an era, where the control and influence is by man's intellect or man's feelings, experiences, and emotions. Ever increasingly, it is apostate. That just means it has departed from the original truths given in the scriptures. And it affects everywhere. It's into Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia churches. It is rippling through everywhere, this departure, and it is a sign of the end. This departure from truth leads to false unity, particularly because they're all departing, and they're all departing not only from their biblical truth, but from some of the beliefs that they held very fervently within their own denominations. And it's bringing around a false unity, prepares the way for the one world religion supporting the global government of the Antichrist. That's what Laodicea does. Because when the church is taken away, the true believers are removed from all, particularly those last four, but from all those churches, Laodicea will morph or change with another form of ecumenism called Chrislam. That will be the first start. Islam and Christianity together is well advanced. You can Google and find out a bit more about it. Can't talk about it much today because of time, but it's well advanced. And if Islam and Christianity form some kind of federation, everyone else will come in as well. This is a church ruled by man, Laodicea, not the Holy Spirit. And just remember, the Holy Spirit of God produces holiness. When he moves, he produces holiness. The scripture here referring to, you'll find in all of these, there are certain common denominators, and one is the Lord Jesus introduces himself in a different way to each church, although each one is drawn down from Revelation, from a description of him in Revelation chapter 1. And here he is the faithful and true witness. Because this is a church that is not faithful and true to the word or the Lord himself. So there's a condemnation to them for lukewarmness. They're neither cold nor hot. And that is so characteristically today. They're not what the world, but they're not hot like you're hot. Okay? Sorry if I was looking at that particular sister. Don't want her to get any, don't want her to get any wrong ideas. But, you know, we're hot for the Lord, aren't we? On fire for Jesus Christ. No, no, they've got the clerical garb. They've got the language. They say praise the Lord like we say praise the Lord. They use the name of Jesus like we would use the name of Jesus. But it's another Jesus, you know. You take the Buenos Aires phone book, you can pick out 10,000 Jesuses, right? There's another Jesus. And Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians 2, there will be a falling away. And he warns Timothy that the source of the apostasy is doctrines of demons. And it's going to be subtle. And it's going to be at you. It's going to be at you to try to deceive you, to render you ineffective. Can take your salvation away, can take the blood off you, but it can get you to sit down and do nothing. Can get you to be confused. Or on the other hand, it can get you up and rush around and do everything. Everything that you've not been commanded to do. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. They've got the names. They'll call themselves abbots or whatever they call themselves. You know, reverend this, reverend that. They'll take all sorts of religious stands and compromise it. The number of people who are now compromising on God's definition of marriage is unbelievable in the evangelical and in Pentecostal churches. Moving on, they're described as those who deny things. You pick that up in 2 Peter 2, and you'll also pick it up in 1 John. Yes, 2 Peter and 1 John. They deny their master and the work that he did to save them. They deny the person of Christ, and they deny the cross. They end up denying the Trinity in 1 John 2, and deny the incarnation in 1 John 4. And they end up denying the second coming in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. And the conclusion of this liberalism is found in Jude verse 14. No, sorry, verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. How these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Throughout the world today, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are various forms of departure from the world. People have become liberated from the constraining power of the world. The date for the Laodicean Church, 1900 to today. And it's true, it's amongst us, and the warning signs are clear. And I want to give you just one or two little warning signs, not to be judgmental and not to go and leave the church you're in, but to understand where you are and make your stand clear. Some of you will be thrown out. If you make a stand for the truth in some churches, you will be thrown out. Well, that's different. But don't go causing division, because the warning signs can be the overemphasis of legitimate earthly things to the reduction or exclusion of heavenly things. Yeah. How many churches do you hear talking about heaven? So often the gospel is get saved for today. It's not about heaven and hell. I got saved because I knew I was going to hell and I wanted to go to heaven. So much of the teaching is about how to be a better Christian, about church growth, about building and planting, about social change in politics. Evangelicals making liberal doctrines and social change politic doctrines sound like evangelicalism, okay? Putting our kind of words on these things. There are watchwords to watch for. If there is overemphasis, charity, going on with charity. A lot of the charities, I shocked a woman once who came to our business in the days when we were business to ask me to give to the Red Cross. And I said, I won't give to the Red Cross. That's because it's a globalist organization. I told her a little bit about the organization she's raising funds for. She went out with her tail between her legs. Yeah? But charity. Church is going on and on about charity. Property. They love property. community. The emphasis on mankind, not on the Spirit of God and the Lord himself, and ministry. Now, these are all legitimate things. These are good things. Supporting charities, very good charities to support. Charity, property, community, ministry, they're all good things. It's the overemphasis to take the spotlight off the Son of God and put it on the church on earth. I once complained to the eldership of the church, I was part of that eldership, church which I was part, and I said, beloved brothers, the fellowship is becoming God here. It's the fellowship this, and the fellowship that, and the fellowship this, and the fellowship that. What about the Lord? Following on, here's some things to be a bit more careful about. Now, I love to laugh, and I have to, you know, I teased my sister here for a cheap laugh at your expense, but we want to watch the following hilarity. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And I chide myself, brothers and sisters, as I say this. My sense of humor has probably cost me more reward than anything else. I can see funny things all the time, and some of them I know that's very rude, don't do it. But it's not the rude ones. It's the levity. I've got to be really careful here. You need to watch that. And when we bring Jesus down to our level, we think we can treat him just as a mate, you know, and tell him jokes and stories. This is not what it's at. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. Prosperity. I believe God looks after and blesses his people. But where there's a great emphasis on the world's prosperity, watch out, take care. And accountability. We need to be accountable to one another and accountability to the word, but you need to watch out for control. I say that as somebody that was in the shepherding and discipleship movement for a period of time. Yeah. And then there are some things that you want to have nothing to do with. Okay, there's charity, property, community, ministry. Be careful. There's hilarity, prosperity, and accountability. Be further careful. But here you do not want to go to heresy, because heresy eventually will lead to adultery. It will lead to physical, literal, sexual immorality, and it will lead to spiritual adultery. It will lead to linking with Thyatira. It will lead to that union with the world. And it's all God. God himself, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are to be the center of our Christianity and the center of the church's life. And that's not the case at Laodicea. So there we've got, whoosh, 2,000 years of church history. Right. And now we'll gather back here. It's 4 o'clock. We'll gather back because we need to start as quickly as possible. And we'll start, it's almost 4:15. We'll start at 25 past.